Let us turn in the Holy Word of God to John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3. We'll read from 1 through 21. John chapter 3, 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far the reading of the Word of the Lord. As we are continuing our travels through the four Gospels, we're going to find that one of the striking things about our Lord Jesus' ministry is he not only spoke to and performed miracles among large multitudes of people, but also, time and again, we find him ministering to one or two. What a lesson, what an encouragement that is for us. You might be thinking, I'm just a mother, tucked away at home among my little ones. I'm just a carpenter, doing my daily work, maybe meeting a person here or a person there. Just one or two. One or two that God places in our field of labor. Well, our Lord Jesus, who voluntarily came into this world to save sinners, at various points during his 3.5 year ministry, he also labored among one or two. Well, today we're going to take a good look at just one of those times. Boys and girls, you know who Jesus was talking to in the chapter that we read, don't you? Nicodemus. And I trust you've all heard of him. If you haven't, then he was a Jewish leader who came to speak to Jesus by night. And what we're going to find out in our story today is just how much Nicodemus was told by Jesus, not so much how much in the a number of things he was told, but in the incredible clarity and the amazing fullness. Perhaps we could say the clearest proclamation of the gospel given to anyone, anywhere in the New Testament. And this little interview between Jesus and this one man has been a blessing and instruction for multitudes throughout the ages, and I hope and pray for us today. We want to eavesdrop on this conversation, the one we read together, John 3:1-21. Let me just read again verses 16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus and Nicodemus, three major themes in the conversation they had together. The first is, ye must be born again. In the second place, whoso believeth in him. And thirdly, this is the condemnation. Jesus and Nicodemus, the new birth, the importance of faith in Christ, and the condemnation, if, God forbid, we should go lost. Last time we were together and working our way through the Gospels, we saw Jesus, as it were, breaking onto the scene, the religious scene at Jerusalem. You remember, boys and girls, how he came into the temple. He had observed what was happening there. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. He chased out those who bought and sold with a whip of cords that he had woven together. He had become righteously angry with those who had turned his father's house into a den of thieves. He was striking, as we saw at that time, at the very core of the rotten system that had replaced the precious gospel, the precious religion that God himself had given to his people Israel. And now, right after this event, one of those leaders comes to Jesus by night. He was undoubtedly impressed, perhaps the day before or whenever that took place in the temple, by the authority that Jesus appeared to be wielding. But then perhaps he was a bit curious too. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth, this one who works miracles and who is attacking the very system that we held so dear? Well, we see in verse 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same, came to Jesus by night. So Nicodemus, we are told, is a ruler of the Pharisees. So he was a leader among the Jewish people. He belonged to that sect of leaders who were particularly careful, particularly strict in the keeping of laws and regulations. They ended up later on in the Gospels being among the staunchest enemies of Jesus Christ and the Gospel, and later on in the Acts of the Apostles, ringleaders of the opposition against the spread of the Gospel among the disciples. Now maybe, as many have, maybe it's not fair to guess that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night out of fear. We really don't know that. The Scripture doesn't tell us that. But nevertheless, there he was, boys and girls. It was nighttime. Perhaps the crowds had dispersed and he would be given an opportunity to confront, to speak to inquire of Jesus one-on-one. Rabbi, he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, it seems from what Nicodemus is saying and the way he's saying it that he's not necessarily speaking just for himself. You notice how he says, we. Apparently, the talk had begun among the Jewish leaders, perhaps in the Sanhedrin itself, the Council of Elders. Who is this man? What is he all about? What about the miracles? What strange new doctrines do we hear? And so many things. One thing apparently had become clear to them. Jesus was no ordinary man. Perhaps he was a prophet. He was doing miracles. We know, Nicodemus said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. What else would explain the miracles that you are able to do? Why Nicodemus introduced the conversation this way, we're not sure. Was he trying to flatter Jesus, to make him feel at ease, to make him feel accepted, so that maybe Jesus would volunteer a little some more information about himself? We don't know. But whatever his purpose in initiating this conversation, Jesus had an entirely different purpose for this meeting. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Could you imagine, young people, starting a conversation with someone? Can you imagine a more abrupt change of subject? Nicodemus is, we would say, having a little small talk, getting the conversation going, and wham! Jesus starts right away with one of the most important and, to Nicodemus, startling truths he had ever heard. You, Nicodemus, truly must be born again. Except any man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you know, boys and girls, whenever Jesus says, verily, verily, we know that everything that Jesus says is important, but whenever he says that, verily, verily, truly, truly, something especially important is coming. And so it is here. Jesus is saying, without this new birth, whatever that might be, he didn't explain it yet, without this new birth, a person will not even see the kingdom of God. Now, we should be clear, congregation, that kingdom of God is not a reference to heaven. If you look in the New Testament, if you study that expression, how it's used, where it's used, the kingdom of God is here. It's now. Just do a word search once and you'll see an amazing array of uses. But certainly, it means the kingdom of God as it is coming to you now. The kingdom of God as it's being opened to you now. The kingdom of God here on earth. The kingdom of God in one's heart. The kingdom of God as one's mind begins to understand that kingdom through the enlightening of God's Spirit. And we also should point out that this verse could actually be just as correctly translated, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in other words, Jesus is saying that this birth does not have its origin here on earth, but its origin is in heaven. It comes from God. It's a birth given from heaven that comes down into our lives, into this world. Now, we need to back up a second and just ask ourselves, why would God use the term new birth, born again, to describe this phenomena, this great work of grace in a person's life? And I think several reasons bring themselves to the foreground. First of all, because we don't cause our own first birth, our natural birth. That's not something we choose as unborn babies to undergo. That's something that happens to us without any input from without, from within. So it is with the new birth. It isn't something we decide is going to happen, that we choose is going to happen. We can no more give ourselves a new birth than we could the first. It's something sovereignly done to us, just like our first and natural birth. It's also called a new birth because life in God's kingdom begins then. It begins then. Now, we may be alive physically, naturally, before the new birth, but according to Scripture, before this thing happens, we are dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and in sins. So when the grace of God floods into our life for the first time, it's the first time that we live spiritually. And Scripture is full of descriptions like that. We are new creatures. We see spiritual realities. We begin to understand as never before the things of God. We begin to love as never before, to repent over sin. A whole new world begins to open to our understandings. Just like a whole new world opens up to a newborn baby when it comes forth from the womb. And finally, there may be other things, but just like it takes parents to be God's instruments to bring a baby into the world, so God is our spiritual Father, the Son, our Savior, the Spirit of God who brings us forth into the new birth. So we must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. I think those of us who believe have had this experience perhaps dozens of times. You try with all your persuasive powers to tell unsaved people about God, about Christ, His loveliness, the necessity of repentance, the need for prayer, and so many other things. And you get this blank look. I know what you're saying, but there's no capacity. Paul says the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. He cannot comprehend them. He cannot know them. So we cannot even see the kingdom of God before we are born again. Nicodemus at first seemed to be confused. He asks, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? It seems evident that he missed the point entirely, that he was thinking natural birth, and he's thinking that doesn't make sense. How can a person be born twice? Well, Jesus, you'll notice in verse 5, patiently corrects the misunderstanding, explaining that this new birth is by water and by the Spirit, without which one cannot, and notice the change, he says now, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So as Nicodemus is going to start to see the kingdom, he's going to realize that he needs to be in that kingdom. But we need to ask ourselves, water? What does Jesus mean here by water? Well, it is a somewhat mysterious, somewhat enigmatic statement, but the New Testament, when you look, is actually full of references to water used in a spiritual sense. Titus 3 verse 5 speaks of the washing of regeneration, regeneration being another term actually for the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Sinners are said to be washed. Sins are blotted out. We read about the washing of water by the Word. So here Jesus is indicating it is the Spirit of God, who is that divine person of the Trinity, who is instrumental in the new birth. Now, in verses 6 to 8, just look there a minute, Jesus distinguishes the natural birth from the spiritual birth. He wants to make it crystal clear to Nicodemus the difference. He says that the new birth is somewhat mysterious, that it's comparable to the blowing of wind. If you were outside on a windy day, it'd be very hard to know precisely where each gust of wind comes from and the path it takes after it leaves your vantage point. So, says Jesus, is everyone born of the Spirit. And you know, there's a practical lesson here. We needn't be overly fretful if we can't tell the exact moment of our new birth, or if we can't even ascertain the exact season, even when the work of God begins to take place. Some people, they could mark the date on a calendar. So abrupt is the change. You think about Saul on the way to Damascus. That very day, his entire life was turned inside out and upside down. But that's not true of all believers. But Jesus is telling us here that this work of the new birth itself is not necessarily something that can be known. However, we can know that we have undergone the new birth by what? By the same way we can tell there's wind outside right now. We can't see the wind, but we can certainly see the effects of the wind. The leaves are rustling and things are blowing. And it's the same in our lives too. We don't have to know the precise moment, but we ought to begin to see the effects of the new life in us. Seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom, love toward God, hatred toward sin, such things. Now this time, as Nicodemus is listening to all this, it wasn't a misunderstanding anymore that plagued this man. It was just plain unbelief. He's hearing what Jesus is saying. He's not responding to it. Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be?" In other words, now I understand what you're saying, but I don't believe it. How is it possible? Now mind you, boys and girls, this was a man who stood in front of the people of Israel every day teaching them out of the Scriptures. He was a Bible teacher. He was a minister, we would say, in the synagogue. He couldn't understand. Now before we go to Jesus' response to him, that's actually quite remarkable. Because all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was already, by the inspiration of God, talking about the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh. And as the scripture builds toward the New Testament, the prophets are replete with references to new birth type experiences. The Spirit of God coming upon people. People being completely changed. And so on. So now we can understand with that in the background why Jesus reprimands him. "Art thou a master," in other words, a teacher of Israel, "and knowest not these things? How can it be that you, who's supposed to know the Scriptures backwards and forwards, how is it possible you miss this? That you're not aware of this? That it's something that never dawned on you as absolutely necessary?" And even if the man didn't learn it from Scripture, he certainly could have learned it from the history of his own church, where God did one wonder after another, but how few among the Israelites truly believed the word of God and followed it. And how many were murmuring, complaining, rejecting the word of God and his promises left and right, so that a whole generation of them practically dropped dead in the wilderness because of their stubborn refusal to believe God, because of their carnality and their lack of faith. How can it be that you don't know this, Nicodemus? But then, amazingly, at this point, Jesus doesn't ask Nicodemus for another response, and he begins to tell this unbelieving man the clearest, the plainest, the most forceful declaration of the gospel that ever was. It wasn't a multitude on the Mount of Olives. It wasn't a crowd who gathered for the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't the multitudes who followed Jesus from town to town. It was one man in a private meeting at night. And yet God saw to it, Jesus saw to it, that what he would teach this man would be kept on record for all of us. That reprimand continues in verse 11, and now Jesus broadens his rebuke to the other leaders as well. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye," that's plural, "receive not our witness." You leaders, we're telling you things that we know are true, that we have seen are true. After all, Jesus with the Father and the Spirit are the authors and finishers of faith. We know this by firsthand experience, Nicodemus, and yet you do not believe. And he goes on to say, if these things which take place on earth you do not believe, how would you ever believe if I tell you things that no man has ever seen? Things that take place in the heavenly realm where I live with my Father. Verse 13, Jesus goes on to explain how he himself had come down from heaven, how he did know those heavenly things of which he's referring. And then Jesus ends his teaching right there about the new birth. So Nicodemus at first doesn't understand. Jesus patiently explains it to him. Then he doesn't believe. Jesus rebukes him. But Jesus isn't finished with him. That's an encouragement too. Maybe there are some people in your life, in your home, in your school or whatever, you've been laboring to bring the gospel to them. You've been trying to explain it to them, trying to live it out before them. No progress. Now, this man didn't believe what Jesus said, but Jesus persisted. And in fact, he gave him, as I mentioned, the clearest declaration of the gospel we have on record. The instruction did not fall on deaf ears. Because as we learn from later sections of Scripture, two other occurrences, this instruction did take root. Nicodemus eventually became a sure disciple of Jesus Christ, but not apparently right away. So something maybe you've said 3, 4, 5 years ago, something someone read 5, 10 years ago, that's a seed planted and God may use it. Maybe not in your lifetime, but maybe so. Let's first, before we go on to the gospel that he preaches to Nicodemus, let's ask ourselves, how do we stand with regard to the new birth? Jesus said we must be born again. There is no exception. Without the new birth, we don't even see the kingdom. We will never enter the kingdom. Do we know something about that in our own lives? Again, we're not talking necessarily about an instantaneous change. It could be a change over time. It could be a change that you couldn't pinpoint the moment. But are the effects there? Do we see the fruit of God's Spirit in us? Love to God, love to the souls of others, joy in the Lord and in His service, conviction of sin that leads us to the feet of Christ in repentance and sorrow. Is there a heightened sensitivity towards sin? A hatred growing towards sin? Have we discovered that we not only are sinners, but that we have a heart that tends towards sin habitually? Does that grieve us? Are we more wary over time over our own propensity, our own tendency to sin? Is there a peace coming from a heartfelt trust in Christ and repentance over sin? Is the general trend and tenor of our life tending now more Godward, more desire to obey Him and to learn His will and to do it? These are all evidences of the new birth. But dear friend, if we live like the world, if we think like the world, if we talk like the world, if we're entertained like the world, if we have the same desires as the world, if we dress like the world, if we love the world, how can it be said of us that we are born again? Love not the world, God says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Romans 8, verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. How is it with you? What's the general tendency of your life? What are the things that you really live for? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What are you really desiring? What's the inmost love of your life? What's the core of your being? Can you say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven above, beyond thee? And who do I desire on earth beside thee? Can you identify with some of those things I just mentioned? We must be born again. Jesus told us this. And yet we also have learned that this is a sovereign work of the Spirit. It's not something we can produce by our own will. It's something one-sided. It's something sovereign in the hands of God. And yet, though Jesus teaches this in such a way to Nicodemus, he doesn't end his instruction there, leaving Nicodemus in some sort of passive state, waiting for a change to take place. In the very next place, seamlessly, he moves Nicodemus to the gospel. And that's our second thought. The gospel. Whosoever believeth in him. In verse 14, you'll notice Jesus begins with a very simple illustration, a story. Boys and girls, we all like stories. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, boys and girls, you know that story, don't you? From Bible history. The Israelites were murmuring, complaining, sinning against God. They were saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? We don't have water here. We don't have food here. We don't like this manna that God has given us from heaven. They were complaining, complaining, complaining. I'm sure you don't complain, right, boys and girls? Young people? We may never think we're complaining against God, but every complaint that comes out of our lips, every complaint that comes in our mind, unless we're complaining about our sins, it's a complaint against God. Well, anyway, God punished the people. He chastened them because of their repeated disobedience and murmuring. God sent snakes among them, serpents, and the snakes were biting them. They're described as fiery serpents. Maybe because of the venom, the poison that was in them. And one after another Israelite was bitten and dying. And there, right in the middle of this, the people start confessing, Moses, we've sinned against God and against you. Pray the Lord to take away the serpents. And God instructs Moses to do something he never told him to do before. He told him to fashion a bronze or brazen snake, to put that snake upon a pole, to lift up that pole for all to see, and to command the people that whoever would look upon that snake would be healed. And in fact, as unlikely a thing as that is, it happened. Just as God said, up went the pole, the Israelites who looked were miraculously healed by the very look Was it the snake that healed them? No, of course not. That was just a brass snake. But it was God's testing the faith of the people. Would they believe him even though it seemed preposterous, unlikely, impossible that such a cure would work? God said it. Would they believe it? And those who did were healed. And in just this way, Jesus said to Nicodemus, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So looking to that snake would cure the snake bite. Maybe that Israelite would live 2, 3, 4, 10, 20 more years. But what a difference here. Jesus would be lifted up on the cross. Whosoever believes in that God-ordained remedy for sin would not just live now, but would have everlasting life, would live forever, Jesus said. Looking to him, believing in his power to cure, to save, not just snake venom, but the venom of sin that courses through us head to toe, soul to mind, that could be cured. We could be saved. But then Jesus does something very remarkable with Nicodemus. He could have just left it at that. I mean, that's as plain a declaration of the gospel as you're ever going to get. He talks about the crucifixion. He talks about how that sacrifice, believing in it, was sufficient to bring everlasting life. You'd say, there it is. The remedy for sin. But then just follow the passage, starting with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's once. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's two. And that's an expansion of the first. Notice how Jesus now not only brings the bare truth of the gospel, but he begins to open up the very heart and character of God to Nicodemus. God so loved the world that he gave, he offered his only begotten Son. Now, Nicodemus, you can see where I'm from and why I'm here and the great plan of salvation that God himself has instituted. And whosoever believeth in this shall not perish. That's twice. Not just the Israelites. God so loved the world. This gospel would go to the world. That whosoever in the whole world would believe would not perish. God gave that. Nicodemus, look at 17. Third time. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now for us, maybe the word world doesn't mean what it meant to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a faithful Jew. He grew up thinking the lines of the saved are the Jewish church. Anything outside of that box is Gentiles. They're lost. They're unclean. They're not to be even dealt with. You don't go in their homes. You don't eat dinner with them. They're lost. And here Jesus, before Pentecost even arrives, says, God so loved the world. He just takes all the divisions down with a single word. You could imagine Nicodemus just stunned by this declaration. That whosoever, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, Roman, Israelite, makes no distinction. Whoever believes shall have everlasting life. That's the third time. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the fourth declaration of the gospel with a warning attached. Now, let's not miss the force of that warning. It's short, but it's very striking. Who is Jesus referring to here? Obviously, those who have heard the gospel. Because it says, he that believeth not. You can't not believe something until you've heard that something. And Jesus is saying, those who have heard this good news that I've repeated four times, those that believe not are under condemnation now. Why? Because they've taken this only way of salvation which God has repeatedly declared to them and not believed it. Now, for those who might be sitting here this afternoon unsaved, you may in your mind have developed all kinds of reasons and rationales why you are so. But the plain truth is what Jesus here speaks in verse 18. You have not believed the only begotten Son of God. God has told you the only way of escape, and you have turned from it. No mention here about lacking a new birth. No mention here about the election of God. The reason you don't believe, Nicodemus, is because your name isn't written in the book of life. God has spoken and you have refused. And sadly, this happens. Here we have the Savior himself, not a prophet, not Moses, the very one who was sent by the Father, declaring who he is, declaring why he came, explaining his suffering, his death, and the Father's sending, the express reason why the Father sent him, why he came, why he would suffer, not to condemn the world, but to save it. To save it. To have everlasting life. This gets right to the heart of what Jesus is all about. This gets right to the heart of why he came. It gets right to the heart of the Father's intentions, his motives. But sadly, there are many here who never believe. Luke 13, many will seek to enter in the straight gate, but shall not be able. Mark 7, many will say to Jesus in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will he profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Many are called, few are chosen. If we're sitting or standing here this afternoon as a saved person, thanks be to God for that. It has been shown to you by God Himself your need of this Savior. He has impressed upon you sovereignly and graciously the loveliness, the suitability, the fullness, the beauty, the power, and the love of God. And if you are truly believing in Him and enjoying the glory of that, thank God. But if you're yet in your sins, if you're still an unbeliever, beware. Who says that you still have a day or a week or a year's more gospel coming to you. Who is to say that God this very night will say to you what He said to that rich fool who said, "Ah, take your soul's ease. For many years I have goods laid up." And when God turns to him and says, "This night is your soul to be required of you," who is to say that God will say not once, not twice, not four times, but year upon year, "I have set before you the Jubilee. I've set before you the only gate. I've set before you the way of escape, and you have not believed." Who is to say that what we read at the end of Proverbs 1, "I have called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. I will laugh at your calamity. I will have none of your prayers." Who's to say? And I assure you, dear friend, you'll not be able to blame God for not giving you a new birth. You won't be able to blame your depravity on the fact that you don't believe. Jesus says as clearly can be to Nicodemus and to us, there's another reason why you don't believe. And we'll consider that reason after we sing. Psalter 389. We'll sing the first and then the last three stanzas, 1 and then 4 through 6. This is Psalm 143. "Lord, hear me in distress. Regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply." 389, 1 and then 4 through 6. I suppose there are people who wish the first part of John 3 wasn't sitting right next to the second part of John 3. That either the doctrine of the new birth had been put off into one chapter over there and the gospel into another chapter over there, because some people read the two beside each other and it seems that the one cancels the other. That except I am born again, the gospel has no bearing. I have no warrant. I have no right. I have no ability. I can't even see the kingdom, never mind the gospel. And so people have taken the first part of John 3 almost as an excuse. I'm just going to wait for the new birth to happen and then I'll believe. But beloved, that is not at all the reason that the new birth is placed beside this clear pronunciation of the gospel. The reason is actually quite simple. The new birth is proclaimed in its stark reality and certainty, in its clarity, so that as we come to faith, as we begin to see our need and fly to Christ for salvation, as the urgency of the hour comes upon us, we will know where it came from. We will know to whom to give the glory. That is the damnation of Arminianism. That it gives far too much glory to man and far too little to God. But you can be certain from the very chapter itself that Jesus never meant the doctrine of the new birth to be an impediment for those to believe who are sinful. In fact, it's the very lost, it's the very dead in trespasses and sins who have no other way but the gospel. It's precisely because we're so depraved that it had to be, reverently speaking, that nothing less than the Son of God coming into this world to suffer and die on our behalf would do. Thank God for the doctrine of the new birth. Because if we had to initiate our salvation, we might have to reinitiate it 100 times and preserve it and continue it and maintain it. But know of a certainty that when your eyes are open to see your need, when your soul groans in agony under sin, when you fly to Christ and embrace the free offer of the gospel, it's God's work. It's a sure thing. There are absolutely no conditions. In all four declarations of the gospel by Jesus, there are absolutely no preconditions, no qualifications, nothing on the side of those to whom the gospel comes that they have to bring to the table of salvation. Whosoever literally means whosoever. And the field is as wide as the world. And that's precisely why the end of this interview with Nicodemus is so sobering and so dreadful. How could Jesus not be faithful to this man after telling him the fullness of the gospel? Our Lord warns this leader and everyone who would hear or read this passage. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It's as though Jesus read our minds. Natural man looking for an escape, an excuse, a covering, a fig leaf, something. He says, do you want to know what will be the grounds of your condemnation when you stand before God? It's this, that light is come into the world. Jesus, boys and girls, is the light of the world. A light that shines in amidst the darkness of sinners. A dark and sinful world. God put light into this world. I don't remember where it is. I think it's Romans. Paul captures that thought so beautifully. As God caused light to shine into the darkness at creation, so hath He shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he takes that grand occurrence at creation, that light appeared amidst the darkness at God's command. So in the incarnation of Christ, in the coming of Christ into the world, in the coming of Christ into our lives, light springs up in the midst of darkness. And he says, this is the condemnation, the very light which shines on the path of reconciliation to God, the light which shows us the way of salvation, the light that shows us the way to restored unity with God. This light came into the world, but alas. And then look at those words, stare at those words. Men loved darkness. Men loved darkness. They would rather clutch their sins. They would rather crouch in the darkness they've made for themselves. Would rather live out their days separated from God and from others through sin. The light was come. God sent it. And they turned away. They turned away. It isn't that they didn't see the light. It's not that they didn't know about the light. They made a choice. They love darkness, Jesus said, rather than light. Rather than light. They chose the one for the other. They loved their darkness. They didn't love the light. Think about that. Think about that. Think how God sees that. He sends His Son to save. He sends His Son to to die. And men would rather continue in sin. They love that which is deplorable to God more than God Himself. The only way of salvation, and they rejected in favor of their sins. That is the condemnation. That is what God will say to the unsaved on the day of judgment, especially you who have sat under the gospel perhaps your whole life. You love darkness rather than light. Now you can parse it any way you want. You can explain away your unbelief any way you wish. But this is what you're going to hear on judgment day, because this is what Jesus says today. You love your darkness. You refuse to give up your darkness. You are wedded to your darkness and you reject the light. And that's madness. It's madness. And why? Why do they so hate the light? Jesus tells us that too. Because their deeds are evil. What does that mean? Boys and girls, did you ever do something wrong at home? And then you hear mom and dad coming? You did something really, really bad and mom and dad are coming? Were you ever tempted to hide? To cover up what you did? To try to make it so they don't find out? Older ones, have we ever done the same thing in a more sophisticated way perhaps? Covering our sin, sheltering it, making sure nobody finds out. We don't like the light to shine right on our sins, exposing them for all to see. That is, before we're saved, we don't. Their deeds are evil. There's enough of the remnant of the image of God in us to know when we've done wrong, to know that we deserve judgment, to know that God sees, and we do everything we can to push that away. There's people sitting here right now who are doing their utmost to push away what I'm saying to you. You don't want to hear it. You'd rather be left alone. You love your sins. You're determined to keep them. You want to hide. But you can't. You can't hide from God. There's no place to go. When you leave the church and you go home with your cup of coffee or your glass of soda, you're not hiding. You may be pushing everything out of your mind. You may try to displace everything you've heard. You may want to run to the entertainments or whatever it is you do to erase everything you've heard. But you can't hide. You can't hide. 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You don't want to hear it. You're not going to come to God like David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Show me the things I don't even see. And lead me in the way everlasting." That's a godly desire. Your desire is, "Lord, leave me alone. Don't bother my conscience." Now, you'd never pray that, I trust. Wouldn't dare. But Jesus is saying, whether you pray it or not, it's the language of your life. You're doing everything you can to avoid the light because you don't want to be reproved. You don't want to be guilty. You don't want to fall down at the feet of Christ as a lost sinner pleading for mercy. You can't stand the thought. But I need to tell you something. Why not? What's at the bottom of all that heap of rubbish? Pride. The humble in heart wants to be corrected, wants to know, wants to be changed for good. It's pride that keeps us from wanting to be reproved, from thinking that we're in the right way, to thinking that the way that we've chosen is best. We don't want to hear about our wickedness. We don't want to hear about judgments. Don't tell me about hell and about sin. Just leave me alone with my beloved sins. No more probing, noisy light. Mom and Dad, stop talking to me. Husband and wife, don't tell me again. I've had it. I've had it. Maybe you have a son or a daughter like that. You can't talk to them anymore. They don't want to hear it. Maybe you've got a husband or wife. Very sensitive subject in your home. You don't dare say anything. Why? It's because the pride that sits at the bottom of their heart, that refuses to budge from the throne of their life. They will not have that man to rule over them. They've made up their mind. It's a done deal from their side. How do you respond to correction? And not just your outward response. People can do a pretty good job covering up what they really feel. How do you respond to correction? How are you responding right now? You sitting there smug? Sitting there like you always do? Stiff upper lip? Digging in your heels? I'm not going to take this. I don't have to listen to this. How do you respond to correction? From your parents, from your friends. You have lots to hide, don't you? Lots to hide. Lots to be ashamed of. You don't want to come to God because you're afraid what they're going to find out. You don't want to hear about it. Well, if you love darkness, one thing I can say, you're going to have your fill of it. Jesus promises it. You love darkness? You're going to have your fill of it. In fact, He's going to give you a whole eternity of it. Darkness, from start to finish. Darkness. You'll have it. You'll get just what you wanted. Until you have it. And then you won't want it. Those that love the light come to the light, Jesus said. They want to walk in the light. There's no excuse. If you're hearing the gospel and dropping it, what makes you think you're going to have any more time to sort this out later? What if God doesn't give you a later? What if you drop dead in 5 minutes? Come to the light. Tell the Lord what you've done. Bring back His word to Him. I've loved the darkness. I have loved it, lived in it, embraced it. What a fool. What a wretch. But then plead. Plead Jesus' name not to leave you in the darkness. Those of us who believe, let us not settle, as we said this morning, for some mediocre relationship with God. Let's not live out so many of our days as believers in darkness, because this applies to us. If we get into a streak of self-made pride, if we start to buck reproof, we're going to end up not in that darkness, but in spiritual darkness. The joy of our salvation will be gone. Why do that? Why delay repentance? Why not come to the light right away? Let us walk in the light, John writes, as He is in the light, and so have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we're believers, it's a total shame and pity to spend a day in darkness, an hour. There's no reason for it. The same pride at work in us. Let us come to the light every moment, every day. Show me, show me, show me. Lead me. There's certainly no better way to live. There's certainly no safer way to live. I want to conclude this message by reading Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Amen.